We're turning today to Isaiah 62, verses 8 through 12. The psalms that we've sung and scriptures that we've read and even Psalm 86 that we've meditated on have all tended towards reminding us of the assurance of our salvation, the certainty that God has redeemed us. And that will be a major focus of this passage. Please listen as I read Isaiah 62, beginning with verse 8. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of your foreigners shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. To begin by asking you a question. Do you sometimes struggle with assurance of salvation? Do you sometimes wonder about whether or not God can forgive you? It could be that you have become turned backwards, that you have come to put your confidence in things that you do rather than in the grace and the mercy of God. I'm aiming today through this passage at addressing the grounds of your confidence and the source of your doubts. Because this is a passage in which God declares that He has prepared a place for you. And not only that, but He has prepared you for that place. That's the main idea of this passage that I'll be meditating on this morning, that God has prepared a place for you and has prepared you for that place. It's a message that is similar in theme in the sense that the certainty of our salvation is something that Isaiah has concentrated on over and over again in his book. But because of that repeated nature, it's my purpose today to especially concentrate on the subject of assurance of salvation and to apply it in that direction today. By way of introduction, I would remind you that in the previous verses that we found Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, speaking. He speaks of His zeal and His commitment to accomplish our salvation. We found it a moving passage to hear our Redeemer say, I will not keep silent. I will not rest until your righteousness is established, until your salvation shines brightly like a lamp burning in the darkness. Last week we considered Christ's zeal, our new nature and status, and our new name, and how God has appointed watchmen to watch over us. In these verses, Christ's zeal in the verses previous, Christ's zeal is stated as the salvation of the church. And because of that zeal, he says that he would marry, seemingly, marry the people of God and would vow to belong to his people, even as a groom vows to love his wife. We also found that in those verses that the zeal that Christ has is expressed by appointing watchmen who will pray for the righteousness and well-being of the church. Well, now the passage moves on to a portion that can best be described as God's sacred oath declaring the certainty of our salvation. He promises that He has indeed prepared a place for us and has prepared us for that place. God uses this passage to teach us that by His oath and by His preparation that we can have a certainty of salvation, an assurance of salvation. I'll focus, because of this, on the oath of God in verses 8 and 9, and secondly on God's summons to a city prepared for holy inhabitants, and then thirdly on just very directly applying that to the assurance of salvation. Let's look at verses 8 and 9, where God swears by His right hand and by the arm of His strength. We've heard this language before, and you might remember that God is kind of doing like this and saying, I'm the man, and I have the strength to be able to do this. But there's more than just strength that He has in mind. When He speaks in this way, God is saying that He is personally taking interest in His people. It's almost as if God is saying, are you talking to me? And is impressing upon the people of God that He is going to take issue with the people of God. And He is going to come and be a redeemer, that He takes personal interest. Of course, we know that personal interest is expressly made known in Jesus, that God came Himself to do battle against the enemy and to redeem His people. So by His right hand and arm of strength, by Jesus, God has shown not just His personal interest and not just His strength, but the reality of our salvation. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, since there is none greater, God swore by Himself. And that refers back to the oath that God made to Abraham. But it's true throughout all of Scripture that God swears by the greatest thing possible. He swears by Himself that He will accomplish salvation. And isn't that a reason for us to be assured that there is salvation? Because what does He promise? He promises that He will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies or your wine to those who have invaded. So think about working all summer long, having planted your crops, having finally gathered them in, only to have the enemy invade and steal away everything that you have worked hard to provide for yourself. That would be devastating, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be like they could just run down to the bank and make a withdrawal, or maybe get a loan, or pull out their credit card and say, well, I'm good for it if I could just have a little time. If they didn't have food, they were in a very desperate situation. And God says that He would show His favor in this way, that they would not lose their food and drink to their enemies. Instead, they would gather it in and praise the Lord. They would gather it in and come back to worship the Lord. In fact, when verse 9 says that those who have brought it together shall drink in My holy courts, it has in mind the instructions of the Lord to feast before Him, to rejoice at His provision at special times, and to worship the Lord, even noting God's provision of these things. We do this week by week as we bring God our offerings. We bring in what the Lord has provided and rejoice in His presence. We are keeping in mind this very promise of the Lord that He would provide. They are rich promises, and ones that as God blesses you, that you follow through by worshiping Him, bringing your tithes and offerings. I want to encourage the children in this, because I know that your parents are helping you to understand that the money that you have is something that God has given. In fact, I've noted that some of you bring that in each week, maybe in a special bag or something, and you have something to put in the offering plate. Well, that's because God has provided for you. And it's based on His promise. You might remember that strong arm of the Lord that has provided for you every time that you put an offering into the plate. You might think of how God has been good to provide for you. That's what your parents are training you to understand, that the money that you receive is something that God has provided. There's more, though, that is significant by this provision of the Lord. We learn from the context of this passage that God is speaking not just about their provision of food. It does have an emphasis on their being returned from captivity to the promised land so that they would be able to plant and harvest and worship once again. But all of those things were especially significant of the salvation that He promises to send. In essence, God is promising that no one can snatch away what belongs to Him. You understand that? God is saying that no one can take away what belongs to Him. And in this passage, we can rightfully say, well, what is it that belongs to God? What is it that our harvests are representing to us? Well, God is representing the harvest of people, the harvest of the church. And He's saying that you yourself belong to Me. It's just another way that Isaiah is using to show Christ's zeal for His church. Remember in the previous verses, it was showed by how Christ says, I will be a husband to you and will rejoice over you and will covenant to be yours and to defend you. I will defend you like a city with walls, and I will set watchmen on your walls, and I will protect you so that you have seed time and harvest so that you may worship. These are all representing the salvation that is brought to us in Jesus Christ, the promise that no one can snatch us away from God. It's as if God said, even though you are facing captivity, you still belong to Me. And no one is going to change that. No one can snatch away what I have redeemed. Instead, I defend her. I defend you, says the Lord. I have married her. I have set up my watchmen, and my church will enjoy My peace. And we do. We enjoy all the benefits of salvation that come pouring out upon us from God's infinite goodness. He has taken us, who were once enemies, and He has set His love on us. Instead of being children of wrath, we have passed over from death to life. Is it any wonder, then, that verse 9 prompts us to praise the Lord and to bring our offerings to Him in thanksgiving? And that's part of the offerings that we give to God too, isn't it? Because when we give God something physical, when we give God money, it's not because God needs our dollars and cents. And it's not because that's all that we have to give. It's in a sense representing our whole person that we give to God. It's representing the fact that God has claimed us and God has set his love on us. And in response, we are saying thank you to the Lord. As you give your offering to God, I want you to remember not only God's strong right arm in Jesus Christ, but remember his love that he has given to you, that he has sent Christ to die on the cross. Because of that, we have peace with God, a peace that covers over the restlessness of our standing in this life, that covers over the worries about our health and well-being. You see, God, in a sense, reaches right through all of those things to grab us personally and to say, you are mine. You belong to me, and there is nothing that will change that. That's God's oath that he has made. Well, God also gives a summons to a city made ready for holy inhabitants. Having promised to redeem the church and having committed himself to accomplish it, the Lord now issues a call or an invitation to the people of God to come to the city, and the city that is made ready for them. And the picture is that of a great celebration and a city that has been prepared for it. Now, some of you like to attend the homecoming parade for Oklahoma State University and go downtown and watch the bands, and you'll note that over on campus for the students that there are already preparations being made. There are already displays and floats that are being built, right? The city is getting ready for a celebration. And you are invited to come and to celebrate. In a very real way, God issues the same type of invitation to you. An invitation to a city that's been made ready for you. Listen to what it says. Go through. And he's talking about the gates there. And he says it twice. And he says it as a command. For the adults in the adult class, this is an imperative. God is telling you to do something. Go through the gates. He also says twice again, build up. Build up. Another imperative. Build up the roads. Clear the streets. Pave the city so that it's ready so that people can come. This is the way one commentator puts it. The invitation has been issued. The gates are open. The roads have been resurfaced. Neither obstacle nor uncertainty will mar the journey. The road is smooth and the highway raised up. That's the summons that God gives to you as people to come to him. Verse 11 continues with eager joy. Three times Isaiah says, behold. I'm emphasizing some repetition here because there's some meaning. And actually, the New King James drops out the repetition. I wish it hadn't, because Isaiah repeats himself for emphasis. This is how it reads in the ESV. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Three different behold, three different things to look at. And this is an imperative as well. Look at this. Pay attention to this. Behold. The first behold points backward. It points back to the invitation that has gone out to the ends of the earth, proclaiming that the city is ready, that the gates are open, and that the roads are smooth for the people of God. The second behold speaks to the grounds of our hope. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Pay attention to this. Behold, God is saying that he was sending his son into the world to redeem his people. And on the basis of Christ's work, that invitation is established. An invitation that does indeed go out to the ends of the earth to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The third behold directs our attention to our union with Christ. The Anointed One comes. It says, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The reward that is referred to is something which is gained by the action of our King. In this case, Jesus Christ gains the church by the fruit of his labors. The church is redeemed. It is a reward and an honor that is given to him for his sacrifice and obedience. A recompense refers to the fruit of labor. The reward is something gained, and a recompense is similar, as it refers to what is gained because of work. And when applied to Christ, we find that we ourselves are his reward and recompense. As the earlier verses describe, Jesus has gained a bride. Or as verse 12 says, we are now called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out ones, and a city not forsaken. Having promised to redeem the church, and having committed himself to accomplish it, the Lord issues this summons to the people of God to come to a city prepared for them. What's fascinating, though, is that not only is the city prepared, but the people are also prepared. We are prepared to live in that city. We're prepared because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, so that we are given a new status and a new name. We are indeed a holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought out and not forsaken. You see, God has not just prepared that city, but he has prepared us to dwell in it. When you think of Jesus Christ comforting his disciples, you might remember that he told them, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And that was on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he would be taken by the Jews and accused, and the next day crucified. Jesus was preparing the people for the place that he had prepared. He was preparing us by his sacrifice. Having understood this passage in its setting, let me turn to think very directly about what it says about assurance of salvation. And I've been making some applications all the way through, but let me draw together three different applications about our assurance of salvation. First, we can say that our salvation is certain. The reason we can say this is because God himself has bound himself by an oath to accomplish it. God has said it, and he will do it. He has done it. We know that what Isaiah anticipated and proclaimed in looking forward, that Jesus Christ has fully revealed and accomplished. Thinking of Hebrews again, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of the Father. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this great God who has sworn to save us is the one who actually also humbled himself. Humbled himself, taking up the form of a servant. Humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And in doing so, he accomplished redemption. He has made us ready for the city of God by clothing us with His righteous robes. Because of that, we can say that our salvation is certain, because it rests on what He does, because it rests on His promise, not on what we do. Second, we can say that the church enjoys all the benefits of salvation because of God's grace. And it's grace here that I want to emphasize in the second point, because it is not earned. This favor that God shows to us is not deserved because we are good enough. It's not deserved because we are lovely or likable. In fact, all of Scripture makes this plain, but Paul says it very succinctly when he says that God demonstrated His love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. That doesn't speak to us offering something to God and having a reward or a recompense. If we were to be rewarded or given the fruit of our labors, we would be rewarded with the wages of our sin, which is death. But instead, God has been gracious. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in sin, while we were unable to respond, Christ died for us. One of the commentators says, we have nothing to bring to the Lord that deserves His favor. And our salvation is not dependent upon anything we do or say. It is by God's grace and is secured by His mercy. Once we understand this truth, we will understand the certainty of our salvation. We can say that our salvation is certain because of God's grace. We can be assured of that. Third, we can say that while our salvation is certain, that our assurance might not be. While our salvation is certain, that our assurance might not be. In all reality, we often struggle with doubts and fears because of the real presence of sin in our lives. Much like David in Psalm 86, we can confess to the Lord that we are needy and that we are sinful and needing mercy. And at the same time, we are holy, set apart, belonging to the Lord. We are tempted and we rebel and we lose sight of our heavenly citizenship. And what we wrestle with ultimately is that we wrestle with grace. We wrestle with the fact that our salvation is not dependent on anything we do. And that's why when I asked you about wrestling with assurance of sin, I suggested that maybe you've become turned around backwards. And I say that because on one level, when we come to Christ and in the newness of our believing in Jesus Christ, it's like there's no doubt that we can't save ourselves. That's why we came to Christ in the first place, isn't it? And in that newness of finding the joy of salvation, we are so glad to confess that there is nothing that I can do that will gain God's favor. And I am so glad for God's mercy and grace. And we know that and experience it, that outpouring of God's favor. Why is it then that as we grow and mature, that we get turned backwards? And we begin thinking of our relationship as resting on our works, as something that we do to offer to God. This is certainly not said to suggest that you shouldn't care about obedience or grieve over sin. Psalm 86 is a is a perfect illustration of the fact that we do grieve over our sins and that we ask God to teach us His ways so that we would walk in them. I'm not saying this so that you would become uncaring about obedience. May it never be. Rather, as I said in my introduction, I'm seeking to address the grounds of your confidence and the source of your doubts. As I said, this is a very real experience of the Christian life. It's very real that we would struggle with our remaining sin in this life. So to be prepared for those days in which you struggle, when your assurance of salvation falters, I want to counsel you to think upon these things. Think on God's oath. The oath that Jesus has made that He will not rest, that He will not keep silent until your salvation is complete. Remember that He has prepared a place for you, that He has prepared you for that place. It's another way of saying that you are holy, belonging to the Lord. And I would urge you that if you have become turned backwards, to take time to meditate on this passage that will point you to the Lord's oath and to His summons. It will point out this great truth that God has indeed prepared you to dwell with Him for eternity. He has called you His holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out ones, a city not forsaken. And so, while our salvation is certain, it is true that our assurance might waver. The great thing is that a wavering assurance can't touch a certain salvation. Because of that, we can come back over and over again to the work of God on our behalf and rest in Him. God has prepared us to belong to Him forever and ever. And because of that, we can be renewed in our assurance of salvation. I'd like you to please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank You for passages like this where You reveal Your holy will towards us, where You reveal the fact that You have indeed sent Christ to be our Redeemer. And as we have been redeemed, O Lord, we do grieve about the sin that is in our lives. And we confess, Lord, that there are times where our assurance is shaken, sometimes when it's utterly destroyed. Lord, I pray that You would bring us back time and time again by Your Spirit to remember that there is a certain salvation, that our salvation is certain because You have promised it, and You have called us and invited us, and that You have prepared us. Lord God, thank You for the peace that we can have in Your presence, being assured of salvation. And Lord, in those dark times, I pray that You would bring to mind these promises and these words. I pray that You would bring this passage itself to our minds to remind us that You have called us and You have claimed us and You will not rest until our salvation is complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close our service by singing in response Psalm 16, Selection D. In this psalm, we pray and we ask God to preserve us. But that prayer is based upon the declaration that the Lord indeed does love us. and does indeed preserve us. Stanza 4 especially expresses this when it says, "The Lord ever present before me I keep. He stands at my right hand. I shall not be moved." It goes on to describe our glory because of Jesus' love. Let's sing Psalm 16, Selection D. Please stand to praise the Lord.